We read from the Word of God now, part of this worship service, from Luke chapter 10, the Gospel narrative according to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start to read at verse 17. Luke 10, beginning at verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I believe that that expression, not that Jesus died for you or that you find yourself regenerated, all of that is could be said, but what is said is that your names are written in heaven. And that refers to election. And there's the way the canons of Dort treat the subject as well. It's whether we're elect. That's where it all begins. And God gives the sense and certainty of our election, even though, and that's the point. We weren't there to do anything about it. And that's when our salvation began. And that's how it will end. It's all His work. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So far we read from the Word of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan, called good because he showed compassion and went to the one in need, is the basis that we want to use for the instruction of God's Word concerning the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, treats this commandment with three questions. First, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts or words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Each of the commandments, each of the Ten Commandments, exists because of something or some things in God. God's selection of the Ten Commandments is not arbitrary. Each one of the commandments is necessitated by who God is, by what God is. If we really understood God, we could pick out all ten. So this commandment, thou shalt not kill, arises out of something that we can find in God. There's two things. Each one of the other commandments does it as well. This commandment, there's two things. One is, God is a living God. Two, God is love. This commandment is a reflection of those two, God is a living God. This morning, Sue and I read a part of the second chapter of Habakkuk. The chapter ends with the description of an idol, something made out of wood or stone that's overlaid with gold. No life. You can command it to arise, but it can do nothing in response to you. It's dead. Just as dead as the images of Buddha are today in the Far East, so dead are the images of our imagination. They may be beautiful, and we can decorate them, but they're dead. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. They cannot walk. They cannot know you, and they don't love you. There's only one true living God. That's interesting that the baptism form, the prayers in the baptism form, both of them end that way. The one true living God. He's alive. The fact that there is life in God is immediately evident to us in that there are the three persons, and their very names describe activity. There is action inside the Godhead. Father is He begets. Son, He is begotten. Spirit, He is that which proceeds from. There is activity. There's life. God is a living God. And the relationship that those three have is one of love. So God commands us, don't kill. Love. Love life, yours, and that which God alone gives to all of those that He puts in your path. We consider the life given, the killing forbidden, and the life loved. Or we could call it the love commanded. God gives earthly life. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Yes, we know God gives life because He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. But that's important to remember. But first this, verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32, see now that I, even I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I kill, I make alive. When God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, one activity, two aspects, Adam was a living creature, able to stand and walk and talk prior to, and this is how we have to distinguish it, prior to God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Because the physical earthly life that was Adam's by virtue of God forming him out of the dust of the ground is a picture of the real life, which is what God breathed into him. Namely this, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that already living man was now able, in distinction from the life that a tree or an animal had, to be able to have a relationship with the living God. Adam was enabled to have a relationship with God. When he fell, he still had that relationship, but now it's totally negative. When God breathed it into him, he had a positive relationship with God. The earthly existence that every human has is a picture of the real life. And real life, Jesus said in his prayer, John 17, verse 3, is to know God and Jesus whom he has sent. Know him in a loving, positive way. Okay, now we've said a lot. There's earthly life, existence given to every human. A picture of real life, the spiritual life. The life that becomes ours after we fell in Adam by way of regeneration. What is regeneration? It's to be born again. We're given new life, real life. But we are to look at the life that every human has as a precious gift from the living God. Unbelievers have life gifted to them by him who makes alive and who kills. Why does he say, I make alive and I kill? Or the order really is, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. When man fell into sin, then the nature of that fall is that it brought what? Children, remember? Before Adam fell into sin, God said to him, you may eat of all the trees, except for that one called the knowledge of the good and evil. And then God added, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the reason why die is the result of disobedience, not just eating the fruit of that tree, but disobedience to the God who said, don't eat, is because of Romans 6:23. And you all know that one. The wages earned by sin is death. So we learn that we are to look at death. The first approach to death is this. It's the perfect response of the holy God who loves himself as the highest good to anyone who has the pride to sin against him and disobey him. Death is the punishment, a response, a perfect response of the holy God to anyone who violently violates the person of God by disobeying his commandments. God must respond. He does respond. That's death. The wages of sin. For Adam, while he didn't have the picture, he had the reality. If earthly life is the picture of life with God, Adam, when he fell into sin, his death was that he had the reality, though he didn't have the picture yet. He was still standing and walking, but he had the reality because he lost sweet communion, Lord, with thee. And he knew it. And especially when God said, now I have to make a wall around that tree of life. You may not approach it anymore. Life. You may not have the tree of life. You have to be separated from it. Adam tasted death. He lost that communion with God until God, by his grace, came again. So man, fallen in Adam, is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2. Dead in sins and trespasses. Spiritually incapable of doing anything good or right. We are children of our father, the devil, who is, according to John 8:44, children of the father of our father, the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. Murderer. He kills. He came in the form of the serpent. He brought sin and death. Now, part of the blindness that spiritual death brings is that you're not able to see the connection any longer between the picture and the reality. They think they're alive when they walk through this world. To those to whom God gives real life, we realize that this life is nothing but a continual death. And we have anticipation for that hope that God gives to us about life everlasting. So we consider life as an intimate relationship with God. And that becomes our sweet communion with Him. Now, God gave the gift of life. Man fell. We still have the picture. That's our earthly existence. And God says to Adam and to every human since, my commandment to you is, thou shalt not kill. I kill. Thou shalt not kill. God has the right to bring about death. We saw that already, because it's the perfect and correct response of the whole of the highest good, the only good one, to that which is done against him. But God commands us not to kill. And he does because he says we don't have the right to take even the picture life, the earthly life. And so the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that there's all kinds of ways in which we can kill that we have to be alert to. We can make it really simple. We kill when we shoot someone dead. But God, through the scriptures, tells us there's all kinds of ways to kill. Jezebel didn't actually put her hands on Naboth. But Jezebel violated the sixth commandment when she plotted the death of Naboth. David didn't actually put his hands on Uriah. But in plotting the death of Uriah, David became guilty of the violation of the sixth commandment. The Apostle Paul, when he held the cloaks of those who threw the stones in that riotous action that caused the death of Stephen, when he held their clothes, he consented to another's death. And he was guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Pilate had the right, the authority, to forbid the death of Jesus. When he piously washed his hands, but then signed the papers to bring about the death of Jesus, Pilate didn't stop a killing that he had the power to do so, the right to do so. And Pilate became guilty of violation of the sixth commandment. The children of Israel learned that they are guilty of murder, even when it's negligent homicide. They violate the sixth commandment. The cities of refuge were established, three on each side of the Jordan River, precisely for those who committed negligent homicide. The near kinsmen of the ones who died had the right, according to God's law, to take the life of the one who did the negligent homicide. But they could live if they went to the cities of refuge. But as long as they stayed inside, the avenger of blood didn't have the right to go in. But as soon as they stepped out, they could. They were guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Exodus 21 even goes so far as this. If you have a bull that you know is prone to goring, and it gets out once, and it gores someone, you're not guilty. But if it does it again, you didn't keep it in, you die. You violated the sixth commandment. Maybe we can sit here and say, good, so far I'm clean. The Catechism correctly gathers all of Scripture and says, do you have a grudge? Somebody did something to you in high school and you kind of are happy when something bad happens to that person? You're violating the sixth commandment. You have a temper? Sometimes it's walls and doors, and sometimes it's things thrown. All because somebody else made you mad? God says with his finger, you have violated the sixth commandment. That's what the Bible calls wrath. Then it has anger. And anger is that which we dwell on. It sits there a long time. It brews. And it just about always is present and continues to be present because we will not forgive them. And hence the pot of bitterness sits in our own gut, the gut of our soul, and robs us of all kinds of joy because we refuse to forgive those who hurt us. The desire for revenge, to get even, to get down to their level, and to hit back. You ever hit your sister's back? Ever use your tongue against your brother? We can kill a soul too. Elders are violating the sixth commandment when they don't warn against an enemy. This past Wednesday night, as we do in just about every council meeting, we go through a few articles of the church order just to remind ourselves of them. We had Article 55 as one of those that we considered this past Wednesday night. Article 55 says, to ward off false doctrines and errors that multiply exceedingly through heretical writings, ministers and elders shall use the means of teaching, of refutation and warning, and of admonition, as well as the ministry, and in Christian family and teach Christian teaching and family visiting. There are errors that can hurt souls. And if we don't warn, if we don't teach about them and admonish concerning them, we become guilty of violating the sixth commandment. When we now use the word offense in the biblical way and cause someone to sin against their conscience because they look up to us as the better example, and because we can do it with a free conscience, but we cause them to sin against their weaker conscience and do something because we did it, but they thought it wrong and they still did it, we become guilty of violating the sixth commandment. And then God, through our fathers, says, that's still not enough in order to comply with what's required in the sixth commandment. Because God doesn't just forbid, He requires. That God who is the living God is also the one who says about Himself, God is love. And as a reflection of the relationship that He has inside of Himself, He so graciously gives to those who deserve His wrath, He gives His love. Undeserved. So we call it grace. And He gives that, and He gives it, and He gives it without ever stopping. And He gives it forever. Even as He gave it from everlasting, now to everlasting. And in that love, He paid for our sin. He blotted out all our unrighteousness. He forgives all our violations of the sixth commandment. But then He says, now, in gratitude, this is what you must do. Show all love, peace, patience, enduring, that is, long-suffering, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. And when you don't show that, when you don't give evidence of that, you violate the sixth commandment. God is everywhere, right? We know that. In violating the sixth commandment, we touch God in three ways. We touch God, first of all, because by not loving, by killing, we take what He has given. Earthly life is a gift from God. Unbelievers abuse their own life. They don't appreciate what that life really is. They can't see the picture between that and the reality. They think they've got it. But regardless, that's what God gave them. And that which God has given, no man may take away. I make alive. I kill. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. We may not. So we touch God by taking away what He has given. Second, when we kill, we are giving expression to our disagreement, our violent violation of the will of God, to put that person with that attitude and that conduct right in front of me. And He knows it irritates me. So we may know. We're judging the wisdom of God critically. That's why every one of us must say, God in His perfect wisdom gave you the perfect parent. God in His wisdom gave you the perfect children. They're just the right ones for you. God in His wisdom gave you the perfect mate. God in His wisdom gave you the perfect neighbor. That's the one that He wants you to deal with. And when we want to get rid of them or are angry with them or refuse to love them, show patience, meekness, then we're touching God. So we touch God by doing something with the life that He has given. We touch God when we evaluate critically His wisdom in putting that neighbor in front of us. And we touch God so violently that God says in Genesis 9, verse 6, He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created He him. Now there may be all different kinds of interpretations about whether the wicked still have anything of the image of God. But if we just keep that simple thing that we said at the beginning, that they have life that has been gifted to them by God. It's a picture of the real life. They don't have the real life, but they've got life God gave to them. And when we take their life, reprobate and filthy sinner though they may be, grossest and greatest one, when we take their life, God says, you touch me. And vengeance is mine. And that's why capital punishment. The Catechism says, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 6. The right of vengeance belongs to Jehovah. Because it's the perfect God, the thrice holy one, giving accurate, perfect response to that which is done against Him, His person, and His commandments. The life given, the killing forbidden. What does God command? The life loved, or the love commanded. This love is not an option. It's a commandment, and it's a calling. We do not have a choice about whether we may love someone or not. And God doesn't let us make that false distinction. I love them, but I don't like them. Now, what is love? What is this love? Well, it's not phileo. That's not the word used when God commands love. Phileo is mostly feelings and emotions. When God commands love, He commands agape. Agape is that love that excels. Now, properly, it includes phileo and it includes eros. But agape by itself. It's a decision. Maybe repeatedly made. Repeatedly, every second repeatedly made. It is a decision. Repeatedly made decision. To see the life of the one that's in front of us and the one in the mirror as God-given starts there. To see the life as God-given. God-given in His perfect wisdom. It's the calling then and the commitment by repeated decision to preserve that life by doing good to him, her, me, to do good. And it's that decision to delight in a relationship that we would like to have as much as possible. If it's a one-way activity, then the possibility of that relationship being great is very limited. For example, in Romans 5, Matthew 5, love your enemies. The relationship that's going to be possible is only going to be one way. From you to them. Commitment to do them good. To see their life. Now, in relationship to that agape is, and I desire their spiritual well-being. So this life that they have may be that of a brother and sister. It includes not only the physical and earthly, but the spiritual. And if it's an unbeliever or somebody that we judge to be an unbeliever, we see the earthly and the physical and our responsibility to do them good, to bless them, to, you know, this Good Samaritan. Hey, are you a Christian or not? If you're not, so long. I'm going to patch you up. I'm going to pay for your medical bills. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do everything I can for you. I'm going to protect you. That's preserving the life, doing good. And then pray. Lord, may the testimony of my conduct to them be an instrument that Thou wilt use by Thy Spirit to give them the real life. So they can see the real life and its effect on me. In my relationship to those who do me wrong, by conducting myself towards them with kindness, with peace, with meekness, with patience, so that those five things that are listed in the catechism after love, to love our neighbor by showing patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. So that the pattern, this is a part of the conscious decision that we make when we're going to do agape, that pattern is that we are realizing we're following the pattern of God's love and doing good. So Matthew 5. The reason why we are to show that we're children of our Heavenly Father is because even as He does good, doesn't say loves, He does good to the just and the unjust. He causes the rain in proper amounts to fall on the good and on the evil. And the sun to shine on the good and on the evil. And when He does that, that goodness of His is what we are to reflect as His children by doing good. That expression, do good, is an essential part of what it means to have agape, to love that neighbor. And it's always accompanied with a prayer. Almost want to say, if it's not accompanied with a prayer, it might not be agape. It could be just my hoping they sure like me because I'm so nice to them. Because the prayer is that you reach then inside for that soul. And you pray to Him because you can't touch the soul. You can do good to the outside, but you can't do good to the... So you pray to Him who can, who only can, that He will if that's His will. Again, it's not an option. It's not we can pick who we want to love and the others we can ignore and don't have to. The calling is ours for all of those that God puts in our path. All of them. And God says, and I've enabled you to do that. I, the God of love, enable you to do that because the first fruit of the Spirit that I give to you is agape. Love, joy, peace. I give you meekness. We've got to consider that one in discussion groups tonight. The danger is always that we wrongly are thinking about ourselves and them, and we forget God. When our nature gives expression to its instinctive wrong responses to those who, or reactions rather, to those who are around us and in front of us, then it's because we have totally blotted God out of our minds. So in order to overcome that nature, we have to be more and more conscious of the God who gives life and who loves and who is love. We have to exercise self-control over that old man. We have to be praying for a meek and humble spirit that realizes that all contention comes from pride. Proverbs 13, verse 10. A contentious spirit is an evidence not of meekness, but of pride. God gifts us with meekness precisely to answer that kind of contentious spirit. He calls us to pattern our conduct after His. Not only do we have Matthew 5, let us in our attitude not do as the Pharisees did, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but love your enemies. But then in Ephesians 5, the first verses, this is really where the chapter division is uncomfortable. He just said, let all bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear, remember what dear is, dear children, loved children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved. Ah, there it is. As I am loved. as Christ hath loved us, and hath shown that love by giving himself for us. There's agape's evidence. As God so loved, he gave. As Christ loved, he gave. As we love, we give. Walk in love as dear, as loved by God. Stand amazed at the selfless actions of your Heavenly Father, of your God to you. Stand amazed at His patience as He endures, but His love endures. He keeps thinking about us. We are so busy. That's the excuse we use. We do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do that to those others by seeking the promotion of their well-being. In many ways, beloved in Christ, we are to do that by remembering those last two words of the second commandment that's like to the first. Excuse me for saying it so often. But our ability and our willingness to love anyone outside of us correctly is only possible when we love ourselves correctly. Why does he add as thyself? Why didn't he just say, love the Lord your God, everything you needed, all the time, and love your neighbor? Why not put a period there? Why did he add as yourself? Because experientially, you don't know the proper way to think of others unless you know the proper way to think about yourself first. That we see ourselves, and the only proper way is the way in which God sees us. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. You're in Christ. Don't see yourself apart from being in Christ. If you do, you're disagreeing with God. He sees you always in Christ. That's why his love is so powerful, so unconditional, so everlasting, so constant. He sees us in Christ. We have to see ourselves that way. Now, the world and our nature is not going to evaluate that very highly. Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true when we're in front of the consistory. That's true when the minister's around. That's true when we're in church. But now let's get out there. And they... No, that's always true. You're in Christ. And when you forget to see yourself that way, you will not be able at that moment to love somebody else correctly. You're going to see everything else natural about them, just like you see everything natural about myself, or I'm not good enough. What does the sixth commandment tell you? That God is alive and that God is love. Love the life he gives your own and your neighbor's. Amen. Gracious God, forgiver of all our sins, of all of our violations of the sixth commandment, thou who dost see us so in Christ that it's as if we did everything correctly, we thank thee. Now bless. Bless us that the amazement at thy love will grip us concerning ourselves and everyone that thou dost put in our path. Be near to us so that we keep this in front of us throughout the rest of this day and week. For Jesus' sake, amen.